Would you once again open your Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 17? We are continuing in that wonderful Old Testament book, 1 Samuel. And we will begin reading in verse 55 this morning through chapter 18, verse 5, if you would read along with me. These are the words of God. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine still in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, we will remember in our account thus far in our story that after the defeat of the Philistines and Saul's foolish oath that nearly resulted in the death of his own son Jonathan in chapter 14, it is at the end of the chapter that we read these words. Verse 52 of 1 Samuel 14 says, "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself." Well, Saul has now brought David to him, thinking perhaps that if this young man can run up to the mightiest warrior right out in front of the Philistine army with no fear and kill him and cut his head off, that's a guy I want. I want guys like that. So Saul goes and takes David for himself. Still, even after having watched this great victory of God over Goliath and the Philistine army, it's curious that in the text there's no record of Saul acknowledging God in all of this. He's still thinking of himself and his own strength. And so he might naturally think that David has done this in his own strength, in his own power. He does not see the reality of what has just occurred, that God has taken the smallest in the sight of men and defeated the greatest of the enemies of God. One commentary that I was reading raised a question about the narrative and the timeline, saying that Saul didn't seem to know who David was. That if the narrative thus far then is linear, then Saul should have known who David was, since he would have been playing the lyre for him in his court whenever the evil spirit, as we've already seen, would come upon Saul. Did the author of 1 Samuel make a mistake? Did he get things backwards? Well, Saul sends Abner out to make an inquiry to find out, not as the commentary read, but he sends Abner out to find out whose son David is. Again, we find a careful reading of the scripture eliminates lots of problems for us as Christians. Amen. Saul says, "I want to know who David's father is so that I can take him for my own." So in verse 57, David is brought to Saul, still holding the head of Goliath in his hand. Not the kind of gift we might consider offering to someone. Nevertheless, probably with a measure of disbelief, Saul asks David who his father is, and though we're not told, hopefully it was not only to give David the honor he would be due, having conquered the enemy, not only of God, but of Saul, but also to keep his word and to give David's household, David's father, the honor that he had promised. And maybe David brought the head of Goliath for proof that he was the one who had killed him, because he knew the character of the king. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." And this is where, beloved, I want to spend the remainder of the sermon this morning. I want to focus on what this tells us about this relationship that begins to develop between David and Jonathan. David now comes and he presents himself before the king. And as soon as he is finished speaking to Saul, we're told that the souls of Jonathan and David were knit together. It would become a bond closer than brothers. Saul then takes David into his household and would not let him go to his own home. What we see in the description of this friendship that begins to develop here in such a striking way, and it's different than the kinds of friendships that you and I have known, even with other believers. Our habit is to be careful around people. Amen? Amen. We are not quickly trusting. In fact, we are convinced in some of our own minds that to be very quickly trusting is to be naive. And so it's not that we are so much untrusting, it's just that if you have had difficulties in friendship over the years, you do not trust easily. Well, God has now so moved through the events of the killing of Goliath and the defeat of the Philistines to raise a lowly shepherd boy all the way up into the king's palace, where David will eventually become the king of Israel. And it's not an unfamiliar story to us if you are a student of the Old Testament or just a reader of it, which I hope everyone is. Amen. We're Christian. We read our Bibles, don't we? It's not an unfamiliar story then, and so we don't want to miss the type that David represents for us. And he's not the first. You will remember that Joseph, in the story of Joseph and his brothers, began his journey with a dream in which all of his brothers would eventually bow down to him. A dream that didn't go over very well when he explained it to both his father and his brothers. And through the trials of being thrown into a pit and then sold to slave traders, as he is in Potiphar's house, through a false accusation of rape, he is thrown into prison. And after sitting in a dungeon for a few years, he ends up in the providence of God, being the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. It's through these trials that God brought Joseph to that position. And yet in both cases, in the case of Joseph and in David, we have pointers to the one who would come from the most humble of circumstances, being born in a manger, really in an animal stall. Jesus born in a most undignified place. I think we forget at times the lowly estate of Jesus, what he was actually born into. And it's easily remembered by the simple question, ladies, how many of you having a newborn would lay them in the trough of an animal? All the hands say no. But God delights in our humility. He delights in exalting the humble. And Christ, like Joseph and like David, would go through trials in the will of God. I need to say that. Trials in the will of God. We need not think that, by the way, that we are only in the will of God when things are great, when our health is wonderful, our bank account is full, everything is going well. And yet, we tend toward that, don't we? We tend at times toward, I must be doing something wrong. I'm having a really difficult time in life. Or, I'm doing really well. God must be pleased with me. And yet, tell that to Joseph as he sits in a prison. Or David in the life he is about to endure. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that it is in this humility that God brings that Jesus, though being in the form of God, which is, by the way, the New Testament's way of saying that he was God in the flesh, we as Christians don't want to miss that, that he did not grasp or hold on to the prerogatives of the glory of God, which were rightfully his, but instead he humbled himself. And we know this simply, if nothing else, not only by the scripture, but by the sound of the question we might ask, if we were to ask, who could humble the eternal God? You and I cannot humble God, so it had to be Christ who humbled himself. If he is to take on the humility of flesh and walk among us, it had to be him. It had to be him who laid aside the right to display his glory, veiling it in human flesh. And so while we see examples of both Joseph and David, who is about to endure great difficulty, the greatest example that we see is Christ. Listen for a moment what it says of him in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Have we ever thought that it is through the humility of the trials that God will put us through as Christians, that he will bring that ultimate glory to you? Have we ever considered as Christians that that humility that comes through our trials in this life is necessary for us? Well, we know that it's not necessary for God, but it's necessary for us. But as for Christ, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. If we are not humbled in this life, we will be in the next. Verse 11, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why would God humble David? Why would he humble Joseph? Why will he humble us? For our good. For our good. Surely David is a better man than Saul, but notice he does not come to Saul, head of Goliath in his hand, with a proud attitude. That's missing from the text, isn't it? There's no pride in David as he comes. And by the way, how many here have recently killed a 9-foot giant with a sling and a rock? You might almost say that if anybody in the Old Testament had a moment when they could have displayed just a little bit of pride, it would have been David. Look what I just did. See? Right? But there's none of that. How often in our Christian life, even as believers, we accomplish something, and though we might not say it, in the back of our mind, there's this little voice that says, hey, look what I did. And we ought to be giving God the glory. Amen. Christian, do we know where our humility comes from? Do we know where our strength comes from? I'm not talking about the kind of strength that it would take to walk out onto a battlefield, kill a giant right up in the face of an entire hostile army. I'm talking about simply the strength to live the Christian life every single day. Every single day. I know in my own life, and I fear in many of yours, there are many days when we might not say it out loud, but there's this other little voice that says, okay, God, I got this today. But do we think for even a moment that we can stand on our own? Or do we, in the exercise of our daily humility, and we are in a humble state, do we give God thanks? Not only for so great a salvation that was all His doing, but do we think for a moment that we will get to the end of our Christian life and meet God, ready to meet God, apart from God? Humility lives in dependence upon Him. Well, the narrative tells us that their souls were knit together. And no wonder. We've seen in Jonathan already there is a humility of mind, a humility of spirit. He meets David as David has come from the battle, and they are drawn one to another. And as we read that, don't we long for a friend like that? Don't you want a friend to whom your soul is knit, who, even though they might see the flaws in your character and in your speech, and maybe you don't live the kind of life they live, or you aren't like them, they still love you. Not with a superficial love, but a love that almost sees straight through your soul and loves you anyway. Well, as believers, David and Jonathan are drawn to each other because they have the fellowship of belonging to God. And I don't mean that they are just both of Israel and of Jews. What I'm saying here is that they both have a genuine love for and faith in the living God. And if we belong to Jesus Christ, then, beloved, you have the same thing in common that David and Jonathan had. You have Christ in common. You have the Holy Spirit in common. It's one of the marks of grace in the life of a person, then, because of what you have in common, that you are drawn to the fellowship of other believers, and that you love one another. That's being Christian. Amen? Why do we love one another? Well, first of all, we're commanded to, but secondly, it's because we are Christian. If there is no desire in someone's heart and life to be in God's house and among God's people, and we've all known folks like that who will say, "I'm Christian," but have no desire to be among God's people and to enjoy the things of God. If there's no genuine love for those who are of the household of God, then I have to ask myself, do I know Him? Do I know Him? Well, someone might object to that statement. They might say, well, I love reading the Word of God. It's those Christians I'm not too fond of. I would ask them to explain 1 John to me then. How do we know that we are Christian? How can we know that we know Him? How can we know that we have eternal life? And beloved, we can know these things. The question is, do you have that love for one another? Well, 1 John then gives us the test of the Christian. How can I know that, like David and Jonathan, I belong to God, that I am one of His? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says this, and here it is in plain language. By the way, I don't know that I could say it any plainer than John says it here. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." That's the question, isn't it? By this we know that we've come to know Him. Now we need to look for the this. What is the this? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," I'm Christian, I love God, I belong to God, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. So that's not very nice, John. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, pause and let that sink in for a minute. Beloved, I don't think that John is being harsh here. I honestly don't. But I think that, like the doctor to whom you have gone over the pain that is in your abdomen, he runs the test and then he sits behind the desk and he says, "I have a diagnosis for you." And beloved, this is what John is doing here for us. He is giving us a diagnosis. We bring the symptoms to him and he tells us, what the disease is. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If I want to say I'm a Christian, if I want to say I belong to God, if I want to say I know him, then John says I ought to be walking the same way Jesus walked and obeying his commandments. Someone says, well, I obey Jesus' commandments. Again, it's just those Christians I can't stand being around. Or she said something to me in church last week and I'm not coming back. Or he hurt me and I will not forgive him. And the list goes on. You have all been around church and churches long enough and heard these things. Listen, you and I do not know the state of the soul of someone who says those things. Amen? I can't see in through the outer person into the very heart. God can, but we can't. But when someone who wears his name, someone who says, I'm Christian, I know him, when that person is willing to say and do those things and mean them, beloved, the problem is not with you and I, then. That person's problem is with John and ultimately with Christ. Do you see that? The problem's not with me. Your problem, then, is with the words of Jesus. Well, John, having set in place this test for the Christian, the one who says, I know him, answers the objector. Does he have these things in his life? Are they there? What John says is, all right, you think you keep the commandments? I hear what you're saying. You think that the love of God is perfected in you, while at the same time you harbor bitterness and unforgiveness toward a brother or sister in Christ. You call yourself Christian. So let's see if the love of God is really in you. John goes on. Let's look at the rest of the test, shall we? Look at verse 7. Beloved, another term for Christian. I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. John says, this isn't new. I'm not saying anything radical here that you've never heard. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you. Why? Look at the next verse. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's already shining. It's already here. Don't miss what John's saying here. Please. It's an old commandment. Nothing has changed. This is nothing new. If the darkness has, and it has, is passing away in you, and the true light is already shining, if this is true of you, if you're really Christian, if you know him, then his commandments are true in you. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you have the love of God within you. And if you have the love of God within you, then you love one another, and things like bitterness and resentment, you'll put those things away. Amen? If you've been made new in Christ, and the light of the gospel then is in you, then you belong to him. Someone says, well, I'm still not sure that I understand what it looks like if I fail the test. Beloved, this is an important test. I would say, out of all the tests you've ever taken in the entirety of your life and every school event you've ever been involved in, there's no test that comes close to this test. Amen? Amen. I don't know about you, but I suspect that you, in one respect, are very much like me. You want to know that on the day when you close your eyes in death, the next moment that you open them in another life, that you will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So now, beloved, is the time to take the test. So someone says, what does it look like if I'm failing the test? How do I know if I'm failing the test? Verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. What John is saying is this, let's not miss this. If I'm harboring resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness, or if I do not love the brethren, if I do not love my Christian brothers and sisters, John says, I'm in darkness. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. If you have aught against a brother and you have not gone to him, and by the way, having aught against someone doesn't necessarily mean you're right. Amen. If you live long enough, you're going to be offended at somebody and have the experience of going to them and find out you really didn't have all the information and you took up an offense that you shouldn't have taken up. I'm sure glad that's never happened to me. Are you bitter against a brother or sister in Jesus? Is there someone in your life, especially in the household of faith, and you've not gone to them to make things right between you? And listen, I understand it's not always possible, is it? We've probably, most of us, had that experience where we have gone to the person. We have said, I sinned against you. I did thus and so. Will you forgive me? And no forgiveness comes back. And that's a sad thing when it is a Christian to whom you have gone to ask forgiveness and you humbly ask that forgiveness and they will not give it back. But as much as it depends upon you and me, that demonstrates that if we call ourselves Christian, it's true. And when that person comes to me and asks my forgiveness, listen, I can make this really easy for you. How many times have you offended Jesus since you opened your eyes this morning? All of it's gone and forgiven. Realize that? Then dare I hold an offense against a brother or sister in Jesus. Besides, you got to forgive me. You're going to have to spend eternity with me. Well, someone says, well, I can't forgive them just like that. I need a lot of time to work that forgiveness out. Don't wait too long. For you know not on what day that Jesus will come for you. Amen. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. John says, you love one another, you love the brethren, your souls are knit together by Christ. Whoever loves his brother abides, lives, continues in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. What a sad state of affairs for one who would call himself Christian and is harboring resentment, anger, bitterness, or hatred. John says, you do those things, you're in darkness. Well, it's no wonder that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. They had God in common. Jonathan loved David as his own soul because they had not only God in common, but they had the love of God in common. A supernatural love. Why does John say the things he says? Very simply this, because the love of God is not the kind of love that humans have for one another. It is a supernatural love and is an eternal love that God has given us for one another. And if you don't have that kind of love, I would say to you this morning, don't despair for too long. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. We have that kind of love, beloved, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Amen? We have the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed with the promise of God. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 13 and in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Hopefully you are. Verse 14 says, who the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, calls in the avrabon of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Christian says, well, I struggle with that kind of love. I struggle with forgiving people. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to love the brethren. I want to have this in my life. First of all, I would ask you, where do you think that desire comes from? Sure didn't come from me. But listen to what God is telling us in this verse for the one who would think that he fails that test. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't examine ourselves in light of the test of First John to see if that love of Christ is within us for the brethren, for the household of God. But notice what it's telling us here in Ephesians chapter 1. This is really important. The first thing it's telling us is that God has put his seal upon you. That seal being the Holy Spirit. This should be an incredible comfort to the Christian. What man is there, or woman, strong enough to remove a seal that God has put in place? I can break a seal that men put on things. Give me the right power tool and I'll break almost any lock eventually. But think of it. A seal that Almighty God put on a human being. Himself. Second, notice that the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance, remains until we acquire possession of it. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's why it remains. Because God has set the seal until something happens. The seal remains. The Holy Spirit of God remains in the life of the believer until he receives his inheritance. So no one is strong enough to remove God the seal from you. Because God has said that seal remains until you get your inheritance. Isn't that good? So the person that would come to me and say, well, you know, I really believe I can lose my salvation. I have some questions for that person. First of all, have you taken the test? Do you love the brethren? Secondly, do you think you're able to remove the love of God from you if you know him? Are you strong enough to remove the love of Almighty God in the person of the Holy Spirit? Are you strong enough to do that? Second question, are you able to make God remove your name from the Lamb's Book of Life? Can you throw off the robe of righteousness put on you by his own Son? Are you strong enough to cast the Holy Spirit out from you? You ever thought about that? To the person who says that you can lose your salvation, you've got to be able to do these things then. Is your will stronger than the will of the Almighty God? Is your will and power so great as to make the Almighty remove from you every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? And as we read in Ephesians 1:14, can you remove the praise of his glory from God? Because that is the result of you receiving the inheritance for which he placed the Holy Spirit in you. Can you remove that praise from God that it results in? Can you do that? A man whose life is but a momentary vapor can cause the word and work of the Creator of the universe to fail? Listen, if God saved you, if he put the Holy Spirit in you as a seal, the evidence of which is you love one another, you might be strong, but beloved, ain't nobody in here that strong. Amen? Because if you think that you can lose something that God has done, then you had better get busy on that list of things. Because that's what you would have to do. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 18. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And listen to this. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And we read that and we go, "That's so he took his clothes off and gave them to David. Big deal." Let's not miss what is occurring here. He took his robe off. The robe of the son of the king. He took his armor off. He took his belt and his sword. And he handed them to David. Jonathan, the heir to the throne of Israel. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but I do wonder if he did all of that in front of his own father. The son of the king has just given his royal robe in his armor and sword to David, an acknowledgement of David's right to be the next king. Isn't that amazing? Verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, because he had God with him. So that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. David has now risen just short of being the king of Israel. Everything is going well. One might even say that David has all the evidence he needs to believe that he is squarely in the will of God, because nothing's going wrong yet. Amen? He must be in God's will. After all, he's killed lions and bears and a giant and put a foreign army to flight. God must be happy with him. He's now been elevated to the general of the armies of Israel. What could possibly go wrong? But things are about to change for David. Question is the will of God about to change for David? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to build the work in us that you have already begun because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in your people. You would develop that love in us for one another, for it is no small thing. We pray that the love of God would increase in us and in this church and among your people at a time when the world is demonstrating that it knows only how to develop, how to put forth hatred. That we would stand out because we love one another even as you have commanded us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, the one who showed us what it means to love. Amen.